We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're down to verse 7. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we'll spend some time on this first portion here. Agape love bears all things. This word bear implies to put up with others' offenses. Again, without getting into an improper response or returning evil for evil, this is what it implies. It tolerates. It does not react as quickly. Again, we are seeing that much of what he's talking about just brings us back to the point that this is not a natural love, a natural human love. This is something that is not selfish. It's selfless. It can only be a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it can only be a part of the character of Christ in us. So immediately it shows us that this is not something that we can just imitate. It is something that has to be a part of our thinking. Again, love, we're finding, is not a mere emotion or feeling or mood. It proceeds from the will. It proceeds from the heart and the conscience. It is an action that does something. See, most people's concept in this life, in natural life, everything around love is nothing but moods, feelings, and affections. And again, they have no spiritual value whatsoever without agape. Again, we've said they're neutral. They're neither good nor evil in themselves. They're simply earthly. They have nothing to do with spiritual things. This kind of love is something divine. It's something that angels have, that Christ is, that God is. So we're seeing them when he's talking about putting up and bearing all things. Again, it can only do this if it recognizes and subdues the old nature, that the old nature does not react. Again, we can understand then why we're required to return, in general, good for evil and also not evil for evil. People have said before, and it's basically true, that it's human. It's human nature to return good for good and evil for evil. It's godly to return good for evil. It goes a step further. It's demonic to return evil for good. So we see, gives us a clearer picture of what he's talking about. This kind of love that bears all things, it seeks to overlook or cover what it can. Actually, part of the root word here implies it covers what it can. It tries to overlook. The previous returning evil for evil, I would think we would be more tempted with unbelievers, those who offend us more, those who are outright under the influence of evil spirits at times. Yet if we look at this verse in 1 Peter, we'll see that it is implied it bears with everyone, so even Christian and the church would be involved here. We'll see that it has to bear properly the offenses, and more so probably with those of the Christian family, it would have to react in a different way. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, the Apostle Peter, above all, so again, to put it first place, to put it in priority first, keep fervent in your love for one another, and then he adds, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice he says again, above all, it's the more excellent way. It goes a step further than mere gifts and ministries and such, for they again are tools. Where we're seeing that agape love is a part of character, part of life itself. So the more excellent way of agape love, it is to be kept in an intense mode, is what Peter is implying. It must be serious, earnest, not watered down or mixed. So Peter wants the people he's writing to realize he's talking about something genuine and active. He's not talking about some mental assent to some theory. Okay, so again, the apostle speaks of Christians dealing with Christians here. Then Peter quotes Proverbs that love covers a multitude of sins. We're not told that it removes sins in others. See, again, that comes into another category. Yet from its own standpoint, this agape love will not let the sin and offenses of others to cause it to fail. And how would it do that? In responding by returning evil for evil, by sin, and by reacting from merely self-interest instead of even the interests of the offender. So then we can see that it is a higher form of love, and again we can see that it is not something that we naturally have. The Apostle Peter, as the Apostle James understood, whenever you have human society or even Christian fellowship, there is temptations to offend. There are places that people hurt and allow things to be said and done that is not agape or Christ's love. And again, done for many reasons, some good, some not. Some have their place, but they're reacted to in a way that they should not be. Sometimes much that is called unloving is simply a form of love that a person is not used to because it corrects, convicts, and disturbs them. See, that's why a lot of people say, well, I just want a good positive word. I just want someone to make me feel good. They have no understanding whatsoever of what Christian love is. Christian love, we're finding, has to do with the truth also. God's form of love for us, Scripture tells us, He will chasten, and it's a proof that He has a love for us, and yet He said it was grievous and painful. So again, love can be stern. Love can be harsh, love can be strict, but overall, love's intent is the well-being of the individual. It has good intentions. It desires a good effect, an outcome. As God Himself said, He would rather have mercy than judgment. But again, that is not all that love is. Love must react differently under certain circumstances. But the root of agape is, though, it still seeks the well-being of even the offender or the evil one. And this is why God Himself so loved the world. They're in wickedness and sin and opposition to Him. And many of them are under deception. Many of them know what they're doing. But overall, God's will is that they repent. So see, that is agape love as we know it. He desires that they turn and live. But again, because of other facets of what love is, He cannot permit sin to prevail, and He cannot permit it to cancel out justice and holiness. So the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was not of the 12 apostles, but he became the main elder and spokesman often for the church in Jerusalem. And he so eloquently reminds Christians that we are capable of causing hurts, slights, and offenses, even though some may be unintentionally and even not aware that we are doing this. So it's worth going for a minute and see what James says. So in many things, we fail. Actually, translation, some say we cause to stumble, or in many things we offend all. But actually, the word is clearly more so what we're dealing with. Love does not fail. In many things, we fail is a general statement the Apostle James says, but over in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble, again fail, in many ways. If anyone does not stumble or fail in what he says or with his tongue, he is a complete man. This is what he means by the word perfect, complete, mature, able to bridle the whole body as well. If he can control his tongue, the implication is everything else ought to be easier. So I dare say that more Christian work and character and ministry is far more hindered, weakened, and marred by gossip, slander, and idle talk among the saints than any damage that the unbeliever could do. We have to be made aware of this. Okay? So coming back, this love is to put up with and seeks to cover people's sin, seeks to overlook it where it can. So again, we have to have wisdom. Often in dealing with unbelievers, we have to exercise this more, and we have to not respond. Yet when we're dealing with true believers, I'm not talking about professing Christians and churchgoers. The majority of the people in the United States go to church and claim to be Christians, but if we understand Scripture right, they're not Christians, and we do not have to accept that at face value. So in people that we are really dealing with, those that are real Christians that are attempting and are walking in the Spirit and trying to follow the Lord, we have to at times react to them differently. There's where rebuking and correction and various other means comes up for their well-being that the world would not receive. With the world, we may do what Jesus says. At times we must turn the other cheek. We do not have to do this with the brethren to that degree. We are told if our brother sins against us to rebuke him. It means we're to deal with this because, again, we're looking for the overall spiritual walk of that person, and those that are in the body of Christ, that are in Christ, we are linked to them in a way. We are not with the outsider. The outsider is an enemy because the devil inspires him, whether he knows it or not. Those in the body are a part of the family, so Christ is in them. So again, we deal differently, and love will react differently at times. Okay, we're now down to the second portion of chapter 13, verse 7. Love not only bears all things, it believes all things. This is one that often has just been taken in simplicity and misunderstood. So we want to know, what does it mean that love believes all things? Agape love, through the Christian, puts a trust or confidence in others' motives and intents. Again, in general. When I say in general, I mean initially it does this. But love can act differently when it has truth. Remember, truth is a part of love, and it can respond differently. But until then, it basically, again, puts the better or positive attitude on people's motives and intents until it knows otherwise or has truth or facts. So in a sense, it is the opposite of being pessimistic or cynical, which in this world is easy to do when we see what's all around us. But again, love will seek a way until it's given the truth or facts. See, again, we're going to see love is not gullible. Love is not stupid and ignorant when it has facts. But again, it takes more of a better attitude until it's been given facts rather than look for the negative in someone's responses or what they're doing. In other words, it gives one the benefit of the doubt, is what we could say. Again, love is not gullible. It's not naive. But it tries to take the kindness opinion of others where possible. Notice again, we see that. As the scripture said, live at peace with all men where possible. It is times, and there are times, this is not possible. In dealing with the excessively wicked, with our enemies, no matter what we do, they will return evil for good. Even the scripture said that those who were Christians that would refuse to forgive and wouldn't make things right, that after they were dealt with, the church was to excommunicate them, break off all fellowship. It's not possible at peace with them because they harbor bitterness, resentment, and malice and ill will. And so again, it's not possible to maintain fellowship with them. God himself will not do this. See, that was the purpose of separating, casting out, shunning. There are several words that mean the same as excommunicate. It simply meant in the local gathering when someone was in some type of gross sin, and again, if they refused to forgive other Christians their actions, this was considered a gross sin. If they did not take correction and reproof, if they did not respond, the gathering was to say, you can no longer come here. The reason being, you're acting like the world. You're not walking in agape. The Holy Spirit's withdrawing himself from you. He's breaking fellowship. Thus, we must do this. And see, its intent was to show them clearly their actions so they would come to the place that they would see they needed to repent and get right with God, or they could not enter into any spiritual relationship with God or with true Christians. Yet again, love is truth. And love is wisdom. So when love is enlightened, it can deal with things in a different way. Again, it can decide how it must deal for the best of others. We'll see and have seen with the Corinthians, Paul will ask them a question toward the end when he's going to come and visit them. And he says, you know, if you don't take care of all these things when I come, shall I come with sharpness and reproving and correction, or shall I come in the spirit of gentleness and love? See, they're all love. He was just depicting them a different way. But he was saying, you'll decide by your actions what I'll have to do with you and how love must respond to you. If you judge yourselves and correct yourselves, then I will come in a different manner and I won't have to deal with this. But if I have to deal with these things, then you're going to see chastisement. You're going to see severity. You're going to see some things happen that are not going to be pleasant. But see, love will do this for the spiritual growth of the one it looks to. Paul looked at them as his spiritual children, and if they needed to be dealt with severely, then he was going to do this. See, love will not excuse wickedness. Remember, we'll see love rejoices in the truth. It wants truth and righteousness, and will look for a means to accomplish these things. So when we love this way, and evil is returned for good, again, we may have to revert to being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Again, wisdom will tell us what we're dealing with. Wisdom will tell us who we're dealing with. So love sometimes, again, we'll see by a person's actions, by their continual responses, whether they're truly repentant, whether they're being deceitful, whether they are liars, and then love can act appropriately. Love can do various things. So, again, people read Scripture on the surface and they just think a Christian just has to put up with everything and be a doormat and smile and people just kick them all day long. Scripture doesn't teach this. God Himself does not allow people to treat Him that way. So, again, we need to put these things in their proper perspective. We may have to be, and we are, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does that mean? That serpent, he's speaking of the devil deceiving Eve and Adam, and what happened there, that the serpent represented cunningness and evilness and manipulation and lying and deception, where the dove represented someone who was gentle and had no ill will or did not harm and attack. So again, he's telling us that we may have to be very cunning in dealing with wickedness in the world, and when it comes to Christians who are being deceptive and Christians who are backsliding and so forth, but we are not to bite them, their heel. We are not to return evil for evil. The self cannot be involved in it if it has to deal harshly, if it has to reprove and correct and excommunicate at the far end, then it still does it in the proper spirit, that it's doing it for the good, if not for the one who will not receive the good, that the good can be despised and rejected. It's doing it for the good of the remaining fellowship, not allowing that wickedness and evil to corrupt it. And this is what Paul expected of the Corinthians to do, and we'll find they weren't doing it. So after having personal experiences with some people, we can assess things by the truth, and we can react differently. So again, where love will bear all things and love will look for the best and give people the benefit of the doubt until truth comes into the picture. It does not have to give the benefit of doubt when it has facts. When it has knowledge, then it can act with that knowledge still according to agape love. So again, for example, if you've dealt by experience with some people who've sinned and done various things, and they've asked forgiveness, and we forgive them, but if they had stolen, or if they are a liar, and we've learned that this seems to be a part of their character, we can forgive when they ask to forgive. But again, I would take it, if someone I know is a thief, and that's a part of their lifestyle, or they are a habitual liar and deceptive, if they visit me, it would be best to put away your goods. See, love is not gullible. It does not have to say, oh, I assume that they will not steal this time. That is basically not what it means. If there's not repentance and change, we can evaluate things differently. If a person lies to you constantly, and even if you catch them in a lie and they ask forgiveness, you forgive them. But if this does not cease and is not corrected, that becomes a part of their character, and wisdom will recognize this. And so when they come to visit you and they tell you things about others in certain situations, you do not give them the benefit of the doubt. You do not believe their intentions, because facts have told you otherwise. Wisdom has told you otherwise. Then you take the attitude, I don't believe everything I'm told. You know, this person practices lying. Therefore, I cannot be gullible and assume every time they tell me something, it's the truth now. See, again, we need to take all of these things into consideration. So love is not a separate action that acts by one facet and one facet alone, because God himself does not do this. It's interesting that Jesus, right before his passion, when the woman broke the box of perfume, the alabaster box, and the cost of this perfume was about a year's wages. So you think about the amount. Today you might be talking $25,000-$30,000, and she just broke this and poured this out on his feet and began to wipe him with the hairs. And remember, the disciples, and Judas being a ringleader in here, they were indignant. They thought this was such a waste, and they verbally said this. Why such waste? Could not this been sold and the money bought and given to the poor and helped them? That was what they were saying. But Jesus gave one of his last and strongest rebukes at this time, and it was directed toward Judas, even though the other apostles were also involved. It appears that Judas was the ringleader. He got a strong rebuke from the Lord, and the Lord told him to leave her alone, that she had done a good work. But why did he respond sharply, not only for what they had done in seeking to embarrass her, but Jesus knew the intent and the motive of Judas was not the poor. It was not his concern for the poor, but he wanted to get his hands on the money for himself, for he was a thief. Somewhere, even in the beginning of the 3.5 or 3 year ministry of the apostles, Judas began stealing. And of course, the other apostles didn't know this. And yet, he was greedy and covetous. Right after this statement where he was rebuked sharply, he left almost immediately, and that's when he went to betray Jesus and make a deal for some money. So it shows you again, Jesus was not gullible. He understood, and he responded to Judas differently and sharply because he had the facts at this time. We also have a place, remember, in the beginning of the Lord's ministry when he was calling the apostles, and Nathanael, Philip had gone to talk to him and said, we have found this Jesus who is from Nazareth, and he is the Christ. And his response was interesting. Today, and if we read the surface, we would say that Nathanael was being pessimistic and cynical, because he said, I've never heard of any good thing or any great person coming out of Nazareth. On the surface, that appeared he was just being pessimistic and cynical, but Jesus saw through this and saw that it was not being this way, that this was a fact and this was an evaluation from Nathanael. And the Lord himself responded and said, and this is a man in whom there is no guile. See, he was being truthful. He knew the law. He knew history. Nothing of any value, nothing of any greatness, no prophet, no king. Nobody had come out of this area. And here they were saying that the Messiah, we have found him, and he's from Nazareth. And so this was a response that Jesus accepted and actually complimented Nathanael, that he was not a deceitful person. And then he proceeds to call him to be one of the 12. Still in verse 7, the third portion, love hopes all things. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. So Christian love, again, agape, we keep reminding ourselves what form of love we're talking about. It hopes all things. This hope hangs on to the possibility that people and things can change, okay? By God, by prayer, that even the person themselves can reconsider. So it goes into a place of not giving up. It hopes that a person may repent when they hear the gospel, or they may consider the lifestyle, the things we give them, and ponder these things. Hope, as some have said, is the sister of faith and long-suffering. Hope, we will later in teaching, we will separate a little with faith from love and give a clearer definition, but actually hope and faith are a part of love on one issue. Other issue, we can see there is a separation on how it's used. So even in the darkness, seemingly most impossible things, hope will carry on. It looks to the future, and it gives, again, this possibility, as long as a person is not totally reprobate, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or demon-possessed to a degree. And even then, it may hope for a miracle that perhaps God will do something. So again, it keeps looking that possibly someone will change. Even though the age is getting darker, and as it's going to be, and we're in and is a time of Noah and Lot, though men will not endure sound teaching and will refuse the truth, yet in a sense, hope will react differently even at this time. It will persist on and hope that people will come to God. I have often wondered if the great patriarch Noah, the scripture says he proclaimed, same word for preached, for 120 years. And as we look, we see he got no converts other than his own family that went in to the ark with him. From the Jewish history, it appears that the people got worse and mocked him at times. And it's believed that right toward the end, they were possibly plotting to even kill Noah and his family. At first, it seemed to be funny, a man building a big boat up in the mountain areas where there's no lakes or rivers around. But after a while, when he began to tell them of their wickedness and God's holiness and what God was going to do, see, it began to disturb them, convict them. And obviously, they started to respond differently. But here you see the long suffering of God at this time. And I often, again, wonder, you know, toward the end when they began to know that they were going to have to close up things and they had all the animals in there, whether he wondered if there'd be a few people that might come and might decide they'd like to go with them, you know. From the general, we don't know that. But it's interesting, I like to think, that he stood at the door and looked out there and seen, was there anybody? And we know there was not. And then, right at the hour of midnight, you know, he hoped on until hope had the facts and knew certain things, then it would not hope no more. When God shut the door, it wasn't Noah that shut the door. The scripture says God shut the door. When God closed off the grace and the warning, then there was no hope for them. Once judgment proceeds, then hope dies. Once people drop dead and enter hell, there is no more hope. Again, it's foolishness. We have an example of this great hope and love and bearing from the old covenant and the light that they had. Again, God accepted it when the prophet Samuel kept praying for the backslidden King Saul, who had become demon-possessed. And finally, Samuel being the greatest of intercessors, he kept praying and hoping and believing. He had done it before, and Saul had responded, and God had responded. But there came a time it was enough. And God himself asked Samuel, how long will you pray for him, seeing that I have rejected him? Now, I've got someone else to anoint for king, so you get about your business. See, that was the time that hope was to cease. Hope will not go against God. It will not go against God's word. So what was God saying? That hope has come to an end. So when we're looking again in this scripture, and it says, it hopes all things, it believes all things, it endures. All of this is within the grace and light that is given. But it does not mean when God says enough's enough that it must proceed, for then it would be rebellion to go beyond what God has said. Grace has limits. Grace does not go on continually. See, again, we have to understand that. As long as a person is alive, in general, again, there's hope of their salvation. But once death comes, once death shuts that door, grace and love do not proceed anymore, and hope are not extended anymore. So we see there's a limit. Different facets of God's love they check and balance one another. See, and if they do not, they would not be loved. God seeks to show mercy, but when mercy is abused and long-suffering is worn out, then judgment and holiness will act. And see, they're just as much a nature of love as the other. And so we want to remember that. So again, hope and love will go on, and hope in general for the Christian, we go on, and some of the last thoughts we have at night, we ponder certain things, and we sometimes say, well, we hope tomorrow. You know, sometimes we're not just being flippantly wishing for something. We are looking for answers to certain things. We're looking for answers to prayers about various people and situations. And so we keep, again, we see faith and hope go together here. And they end up always saying, a hope does, perhaps change will come tomorrow. It looks to the future, even if today looks very bleak. Then, the last portion of this verse, the fourth thing it says is, agape, or love, endures all things. It's very close to the word bear, but it takes on a little difference. Agape, love, endures all things. It not only puts up with persecution for one's faith, it remains steadfast. It keeps persevering in doing that which is right. So here, we're seeing that not only is love, agape, revealed as how it acts toward people, but how it acts toward itself, toward situations, how it reacts toward God. And again, we'll see that what Paul is talking about is not a complete definition of love. Other scriptures will tell us things about love that are not mentioned here. So, love bears all things. It will bear persecution. It will bear temptations. It will persevere in doing what's right, irregardless of these things. So we see that faithfulness and loyalty are involved in here. So love is bearing, it believes, and it's hoping, and they are still, each one of these, believing, hoping, and bearing are actually a part of this enduring. See, they're not like separate little things that are distinctly separate. They are like ministries and gifts. They often intermingle and overlap one another. So it's a overcoming, faithful spirit is what love is also when it is working and moving through the Scripture. In Ephesians 6:13, part of this is revealed. So if you want to go there, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, or everything, to stand firm. He's describing an overcomer. He's describing a person who has, in the present state of trial and temptation, has resisted whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil has thrown against him. And in this warfare, in this battle, when it comes to its end, he is standing. He has not been defeated. He is standing. And again, the scripture says, resist the devil, as the apostle said, and he will flee from you. Again, we're seeing that this is the enduring spirit that he's talking about. It resists against all things that would tempt it to make shipwreck of its soul, and it keeps standing firm in God. This is what we see. Part of this we saw in the patience of Job was closely connected with these. These last several verses, they sum up the character of agape love as to its actions toward others in regard to the character of Christ. This would be what the apostle liked to use often. This would be the Christ in you. This would be the part of the fruit of the Spirit being produced. This is the vine and branches, their connection here. See, we're seeing several things here. The apostle, again, is not giving an all-inclusive definition of love, but he is giving enough to reveal at this time to the Corinthians the character of Christ in agape love, where it's used to solve, correct, and instruct the failings and the carnality and the abuses of this particular church. But see, again, we take the very principles that we can apply them to us. So as we remind ourselves of the principles of agape love, we can surely appreciate the only way we can live it out and the only way that we can exercise this is by abiding in Christ the vine, by walking in the Spirit and truly understanding those scriptures that says, without Christ, without me, he said, you can do nothing. Yet the apostle later wrote, yet by Jesus Christ, we can do all things. Let's take a break here.